Most of us are familiar with the game show known as Jeopardy, or at least you may know how it works. The host presents an answer, and the contestants have to match it with some question that makes logical sense. Well, this morning, as we come back to our study of Matthew's Gospel, we are at the last few verses of chapter 27, where Matthew is telling the story of Jesus' burial, but it's not just a historical footnote. This is Matthew's presentation, if you will, of an answer to an unspoken question. An answer that really gives you and I an opportunity to supply, if you will, that question. And the answer, if you were to summarize it, everything that is said here is fairly simple. It is that all the evidence points clearly to the burial of Christ, the certainty of his burial. Listen to what Matthew says, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day of preparation, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is Matthew's clue, if you will, or his answer, that all of the testimony and evidence is that Jesus was buried. So if you were a contestant on the show Jeopardy and the answer is all the evidence is that Jesus was buried, what would the question be? Well, obviously, the question would be, so where is his body? Where is the body of Christ? That's the burning question, not just from history, but from every skeptic of the gospel and of Christ throughout all time. Where is the body of our Lord? And it's not just a hypothetical question, it's a historical question. It's one that, as I said, has plagued not only skeptics, but from the earliest days, the enemies of Christ. He had a very public ministry. He had a very public execution. He had many witnesses who were there. In fact, the city was filled with pilgrims for the sake of the Passover. He was executed under the official authority of the Roman governor and under a regiment of soldiers. And more importantly, his followers claim that he rose from the dead. All of this was a matter of public and widespread record. And so, if his enemies were indeed so opposed to him, if they wanted to discredit his message, and we know that they did, there would have been one simple thing that they needed to do above all else, and that is to produce a body. And in the days following his death, no one, not the Romans, not his Jewish enemies, not his direct executioners, the soldiers who guarded his tomb, none of them would be able to do that. No one could point to a grave where his body or his bones were laid. If you were Matthew writing the story of Jesus' ministry and his gospel, if you were writing the Gospel of Matthew, therefore, there would really not be much point in even recording these kinds of historical details about his grave and the stone that's rolled in front of it and the people who happened to be there to watch him go into it. There wouldn't be much point in sharing any of this unless you knew that there was the lingering rumor out there that in fact his body had been stolen. The only point in sharing all these details is to make it clear that that's not possible. Now, Matthew confronts all of this head on with these details and giving us, if you will, the extraordinary events surrounding his burial, events that are remarkable in how they affirm the death and burial of Christ Jesus, and therefore the eventual resurrection. And I want to take a moment to examine these in a little more detail today because it shines light on what is the unmistakable truth and the assurance of the reliability of the gospel message of Christ's resurrection, beginning in verse 57 with what we might call a prominent tomb. He introduces us to a man that he calls Joseph, from a town of Arimathea. We don't really know where that was. Many people speculate that it was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, perhaps somewhere in the area of Ramah. But the precise location is neither known nor important because Joseph has apparently now settled into Jerusalem. He's there, so much so that he had a family tomb built in the hills around Jerusalem. Joseph was, by the way, also a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been a part of the ruling council of Israel, although we're told that he was not consenting to the plot against Jesus. That's what John tells us, that he had not consented to what they had done. That's in spite of the fact that all the Gospels tell us that the decision to kill Jesus, to conspire against him, was a unanimous decision by the Sanhedrin. We assume, therefore, that Joseph either didn't voice his vote in opposition, or more likely, he just wasn't invited to the secret midnight trial. People probably already knew that he had sympathies or a soft spot for Jesus. So here is this man who is secretly a disciple of Jesus. And by the way, he is joined in that by another member of the Sanhedrin known as Nicodemus. John 19 tells us that Nicodemus was there, who had first come to him by night. You remember that story from John chapter 3. He also came, along with Joseph, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Nicodemus had gone to Jesus secretly in the night, had heard the message of Christ, where he told him that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you had to be born again. And that apparently had happened to Nicodemus. Somewhere along the way, he had come to believe. He was born again. And now, as a member of the Sanhedrin, he too was a secret disciple of Christ. And they respond at this moment in the face not only of public criticism, no doubt, but of great cost that would have come to them for stepping forward and identifying with Christ. But because the need of the moment demanded it, all of his disciples apparently had fled into hiding. They couldn't remain silent in the face of the travesty of what they knew was about to happen to the body of Christ. And so Joseph steps forward with the help of Nicodemus to claim the body of Christ. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us much of that background. He just simply tells us that this Joseph was a rich man, which is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, because he had the financial means to own a tomb. That wasn't common in those days. People might have been buried in unmarked graves or maybe sometimes in mass graves. Not everyone had the luxury of having a tomb because they were quite expensive to purchase and to build. Many people, as I said, were just buried in common and unmarked areas. Criminals, by the way, who had been crucified often weren't buried at all. In fact, the Romans liked to leave them on the cross for weeks to allow their body to decay in public, to allow the scavengers to pick at their flesh, until finally the carcasses would be lowered and cast aside onto the road to be finished off by whatever animals may still desire them. The Jews, if they did remove their own from the crosses, would generally bury them in mass graves. But Joseph doesn't want any of that to happen to the Lord. He wants to give Jesus not only a proper, a decent, but even a distinguished burial. And so he wants to place Jesus in his tomb, which Matthew tells us is a new tomb, freshly carved, where no one had ever been laid. And you say, well, that sort of makes sense, right? You know, you go to the funeral director and he's like, hey, I've got a deal for you. I'm going to give you a grave. And guess what? Nobody is there. We would never think about putting someone in a grave with someone else. But you have to understand the way tombs were constructed in those days. They were constructed for multiple bodies. They would be carved into the side of a cliff in a sort of alcove or vestibule inside. And then that alcove itself would have 6 or 8 notches that were dug into the walls where they would actually place the bodies to sit while they slowly decayed over time. And then after some period of time, after the body was fully decayed, they would re-enter the tomb and collect the bones and put them neatly into a small box, which is known as an ossuary, and the box would be stored somewhere there in the tomb. So the tombs were reused over the course of generations. Multiple people would be laid there, their bodies would be decaying there, and then their bones would eventually be stored there. But Matthew tells us that this tomb was unique in the fact that it has never been used, which was the way that you would describe in the ancient world tombs of kings. Kings and the royalty, they were the only ones who ever had a tomb to themselves. That was what one of the ways in which they marked themselves out. That is how distinguished they were. They didn't have to share their tomb with anyone else. Well, Jesus is in that same category here, and Matthew is sharing this detail to point out, if you will, the royal nature of his burial. This would, of course, only be a borrowed tomb, but it would be a prestigious tomb in the meantime. It would be like renting a car, a fancy automobile that, you know, some Mercedes or something that made you feel princely. I remember one time going on a mission trip to Italy, and we had rented some low-grade vehicle, and I remember we got there, and it's like, you know, I'm sorry, all we have left is this Mercedes. Would you mind taking it? And I was like, oh yeah, we don't mind that. So we drove around in style above our grade for a few days. That sort of borrowed vehicle can make you seem more important than what you really are. Well, this tomb, this borrowed tomb, befit the royalty of Christ, even if it was borrowed. He would be the only person there, a tomb fit for a king. All of this is happening, and it might have just appeared to be spontaneous, just reactionary to the moment, but when you look into the Scripture, you recognize that all of these factors, all of these details are in fact orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God. Because in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah had outlined the events surrounding Christ's crucifixion, particularly in Isaiah chapter 53, where he vividly portrays the suffering of the Messiah, and he says that he would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that we deserved would be laid upon him. All of that depicting the cross, but then remarkably, he says in Isaiah 53:9 that his grave was assigned with wicked men, but he would be with the rich in his death. In other words, there would be an assumption as he was being crucified and murdered. There would be an expectation that Jesus, just like every other criminal, would be placed into some mass grave. But in contrast, or in the shocking surprise and twist, this criminal's death, this condemned rebel, would be buried in an extraordinary fashion. He would be buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, a burial befitting divine royalty. So we see all of this unfolding by God's providence. This tomb that was donated by this man, this wealthy man, and because he was wealthy, that highlights, if you will, a second detail, a prominent detail that makes his resurrection undeniable. And that's the fact that Joseph was, in fact, wealthy and a member of the Sanhedrin. This was no obscure individual, and his tomb would have not been some obscure hole in the ground. It was a place that would have been known. It would have been known by the very people who conspired to murder Christ. It would have been known by most of the prominent people in the city. It would have been known by, of course, Jesus' followers. It would have been known even by the soldiers where his body was placed. Everyone could verify not only that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, but they could verify that he had a tomb, and they could verify where the location was. All of this made Jesus' burial incredibly visible, incredibly identifiable, and by God's providence, again, eliminated any potential confusion about where you might look if you were looking for his body. Matthew says that Joseph did all this in spite of the threat that would have come against him. In fact, Mark says it explicitly, Mark 15:43, Joseph gathered up courage to approach Pilate and request the body. He had been, John said, a disciple in secret, but now was coming out openly. And would have taken courage because all of this was happening in, if you will, a very tight time frame. He had to go and he had to approach Pilate there in the waning hours of the afternoon to request the body of Jesus. He wouldn't have known that Jesus would have died so quickly. He wouldn't have known that he had such short time. And so he had to go and he had to do this all before sunset, because for the Jews, they were on the eve of a Sabbath, and they would not have been allowed to do all of this work of preparing the body and laying it in the grave on the Sabbath day. So everything needed to be done between essentially the time when Jesus died at 3 p.m. and the time the sun would go down at 6 p.m., that very tight window of 3 hours, it all had to take place during that time. But John tells us that at the same time that Joseph would have been requesting the body, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were also in the courtyard of Pilate, requesting that Pilate break the legs of all three prisoners on the cross so that they could hasten their death and they wouldn't be still hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. So you can just imagine the scene. While the very people that Joseph had been hiding his faith from were there making the request to Pilate to go and hasten the death of not only Jesus but the other criminals, Joseph had to stir up the courage to go into the courtyard and with all of them present request the body of Jesus. In fact, we're told that Pilate was shocked that that Jesus had already died. He had to send his centurion to go out and to verify that he was in fact dead and to bring word back to him that that was the case. All of this, of course, would take up precious minutes, maybe an hour of time in the afternoon, which continued to, if you will, sort of tighten the window that Joseph had to work with. He was eventually given permission to take the body of Jesus down. And when he does, we're told that he wraps it in a clean linen shroud or a clean linen cloth. This was a common practice as well among wealthy Jews. They didn't embalm their dead like the Egyptians did, but they would meticulously prepare the bodies. The process would begin by a washing away all of the sweat and the caked on blood and the grime that would have come from the suffering, from the beating, from the crucifixion itself. And then oils and spices would be applied to mask what would be the inevitable stench that would come from the decay of the body. And of course, we know that Nicodemus supplied these spices, John says, 100 pounds of them. You can just imagine Jesus himself was probably, maybe as a typical man, 150, 175 pounds, 100 pounds of spices that were given for the preparation of this body. They would wrap the cloths around the arms to begin with, and then around the torso and the rest of the body, and then they would tuck the spices into the folds of these cloths to sort of seal them up, to try to seal in, if you will, the smell of the decaying body over the coming weeks and months. It was a long process, and frankly, there wasn't enough time to do all of this. They would have had just enough time to probably gather some workers, go out to the side of the cross, lower Jesus down to take his body over to the tomb, which, by the way, was probably not very far, maybe just a few dozen yards away. And they would have laid him there in the tomb and hastily washed him, maybe covered him in some spices, wrapped his body in the cloths, but by that time you can imagine the sun was already setting and they had to cut the process short. But all of this was in fact a part of God's providential plan. From the burial in a wealthy tomb to the prominence of Joseph, to even the hastiness of the burial, were all being orchestrated by God's hand to bring about his divine plan, which was to have the resurrection fully known. Because the hastiness would have required, or would have at least prompted, a return to the tomb a few days later by some women who were there and were watching and were well aware that the body had not been fully prepared or properly prepared for burial, and they would have wanted to return. In fact, that takes us to the second remarkable element of this whole burial, which is in verse 61, the presence of these witnesses. Matthew says there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We already have been introduced to these women back in verse 56. We're told that they were there watching the crucifixion. And probably they were from the same spot also watching the burial. As I said, these were not far apart. History has identified the location of Jesus' crucifixion and the location of his tomb as I said, just a few dozen yards apart. In fact, both of them today are contained within a single church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can visit both sites in the same structure. That was the same place, by the way, where the Emperor Trajan, at about 135 AD, actually built a pagan, Emperor Hadrian built a pagan temple in 135 AD on that site for the specific purpose of stopping Christians from worshiping there, because it was widely recognized to have been the site of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. So all that is well established. These two sites were very close to one another. And these women were sitting there watching the crucifixion and watching the burial, probably all from the same perch. As we said last week, this would have taken tremendous courage for them. It's remarkable that they hung around. All the other disciples had fled into hiding, but these women remained behind. They had no idea how God was going to use their courage, how they would become some of the primary witnesses, not only of the sight of the crucifixion and even the sight of the tomb, but eventually the reality of the resurrection. In fact, if it had not been for the courage of these women, a key part of the testimony of the resurrection would be missing. Here they were, understanding everything that would have been needed to be done to the body. They watched as these men hastily took the body down from the cross, laid it in the tomb the best that they could, splashed a few spices on the body, and probably just set the rest of the 100 pounds of spices around on the floor and thought that was good enough, sort of like when I clean up the kitchen. You just do a few things and, you know, your wife will probably clean it up afterward. Well, these women were there coming to do the job. They knew more needed to be done. And they knew that they needed to return. And they determined that after the Sabbath, they too were devout observers according to God's law, but they knew that they would need to come back after the Sabbath, after Saturday. They would need to come back Sunday morning to give Jesus a proper preparation and a proper burial. But once again, in God's providence, these women would be brought back to the site to see firsthand the resurrection, or the evidence of the resurrection. God was orchestrating all of this. It may seem like it was all sort of reactionary. It might have seemed like it was all happening hastily and maybe improperly even. But God was bringing it all together to validate and to verify the resurrection the way that He wanted to. That brings us to a third remarkable detail about this whole account, which is the problem of His enemies in verse 62. The extraordinary detail about their involvement, these chief priests and Pharisees who, we're told, approach Pilate after the day of preparation. That would be after the Friday or on Saturday, basically on the Sabbath. They are themselves Sabbath violators, but they're so obsessed. They're so obsessed with preventing His message from gaining any traction that they were willing to even violate the Sabbath and seemingly to enter into the defiling location of Pilate's courtyard. All of these things would have been massive violations of Sabbath law, but it demonstrates the zeal or the eagerness that they had to refute His claims. They weren't confused about what He said. They clearly understood what even the disciples seemed to struggle to understand sometimes, that He claimed that after His death He would be raised again on the third day. And so they come with a suspicion that there might be some sort of plot, and that if the tomb isn't properly guarded and sealed, as they say in verse 64, that some of his disciples would go and steal him away and tell people he's risen from the dead. They're well aware of all of this, and so they want to take steps to prevent what they perceive to be a scheme. Which all of this, as I said, demonstrates the intensity and the zeal that they had to quell any claim of resurrection. They were fixated on preparing any kind of way they could to prevent a claim of the resurrection. They weren't going to just sit passively by and allow that to happen. They knew exactly where the grave was, and they wanted to prepare to produce the evidence of his body if anyone said that he rose from the dead. They were highly motivated. That of course, is true not only of the gospel record here, but of all the historical record. In works after work, or book after book, or treatise after treatise, over and over again for hundreds of years after the life of Christ, we have all sorts of evidence of the hatred or the animosity of the early Jewish communities toward the Christians. They were active critics. They were active persecutors of the Christians. They would not simply allow some unverified claim of the resurrection. They controlled the city of Jerusalem. They knew the location of the tomb. They were determined to protect the evidence of his death. And yet they didn't, because they couldn't. Because after 3 days, his body was no longer there. By the way, same could be said of the Romans. They were no friends of the Christians either. For the first 300 years, there are no less than 10 major formal periods of persecution against the Christians, attempting by Roman authorities to stamp them out. Over and over again, they chased them to every corner of the Roman Empire. They burned every book that they could have. They put thousands and thousands of Christians to death who were unwilling to recant their faith. They too had a high level of motivation to quell and to silence any claim of a resurrection. Everyone had a zeal and an enthusiasm to put this gospel, if you will, to death. The easiest way for them to crush Christianity would have been just simply to produce the evidence of the remains of Jesus. But they couldn't do that. In spite of their enthusiasm, they couldn't do that. Why? Because the body wasn't there. The body wasn't there, which would mean one of, I guess you might say, three things. It could mean, obviously, the body just decayed over time, but that doesn't make any sense, because in the coming decades afterward, as Christianity began to sweep across the Roman Empire, as the Jewish authorities and even the Roman authorities began to resist it, the decaying body still would have been available if it was allowed to slowly decay in the tomb. So that one is no legitimate explanation. It didn't just decay over time. The second would be that the disciples came and stole the body, which itself defies all sort of explanation. These very men who were scattered in disarray and fear would probably not have mustered the courage to come back and to face off the Roman soldiers. Not to mention, they're not soldiers themselves. These were fishermen, for the most part, tax collectors maybe. They weren't capable of standing up to a set of trained guards and soldiers to steal away his body. Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. That's the only legitimate explanation. of why they didn't produce the body. They had the motive. They had the zeal. They just didn't have the body. All this, ironically, their zeal, their obsession with trying to stamp out any message of resurrection, ironically, it only serves to reinforce the truthfulness of it. They actually, in their attempt to suppress the truth, they inadvertently provide additional evidence of his resurrection by placing soldiers there. Soldiers who could verify that he in fact had been buried and could verify that his disciples hadn't come to take the body. That brings us really to the final extraordinary detail here, which is the precautions they took to secure the tomb or the plan for its security. When these leaders approach Pilate and they make a request to secure the tomb, Pilate tells them, "You have a guard," or essentially he's providing them with a guard. "Go, make it as secure as you know how," he says. So he gives them these Roman soldiers who were professionally trained to execute their duties with precision, with discipline. They fulfilled their duty as if their lives depended on it. They were not just night watchmen. They were an extraordinary guard that would have provided an extraordinary level of security. Seemingly the private guard of Pilate himself, attached to him or to his household, I should say. These would have been the best of the best. The tomb then was secured by the best possible means. In fact, they even added, Matthew tells us, to this, a Roman seal, a physical really, and a symbolic marker of imperial authority. It would have actually been a cord that would have been stretched across the opening of the tomb and sealed on either side in either clay or wax with a Roman insignia, indicating very clearly if anyone had breached that tomb, and by the way, coming with the penalty of death if you tampered with it. So all the evidence was there, this heightened level of security that is entirely unprecedented for this kind of a burial. Under most circumstances, as I said, bodies would just be cast into a mass grave. No tomb would be provided, or if it was provided, there certainly was no effort to put guards over the tomb. But again, in God's providence, these extraordinary measures, they didn't serve to prevent any claim of the resurrection. They actually served to underscore its undeniable nature. What was supposed to suppress claims of the resurrection actually became vital in silencing any alternative theories. Because we know that the soldiers would have done their job. They would have chased away any potential robbers, any potential disciples. They would have guarded the tomb indeed, but they didn't. As I said, it would be an absurd idea to suggest that these frightened and disheartened fishermen would overcome or overpower some elite force of Roman soldiers to begin with, or even that they would be able to remove this enormous stone which was designed to seal and cover the tomb. And they would be able to do all that without the notice of the soldiers. All that completely illogical and implausible. So, this plan that these enemies came up with, these soldiers, that were placed coincidentally under the providence of God, they only served to validate what became the testimony of the resurrection of Christ. All this became additional witnesses, an unwitting confirmation, if you will, of God's plan. Their actions, which were intended to suppress the gospel, in fact, served to remove any more doubt. This is just an example, once again, of what God does over and over again. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he takes the wisdom of this world and he makes it into foolishness. He turns the efforts of his enemies on their head. When the stone was eventually rolled away and the tomb was found to be empty, all that happened not by human cunning, not by conspiracy. The presence of the guards could confirm that. What human effort sought to suppress, God used to proclaim his victory. So the question is really not, was the tomb empty? The question really is, how should we respond to the obvious reality? This is the cornerstone of the proclamation of the gospel. Any attempts to explain it away cannot stand against the logical, the historical, the sociological force of all the evidence. What does it mean? Well, it means that you need to answer the question. You need to deal with the reality. This isn't just some historical footnote, some curiosity. This is the defining moment of history. A man born in this world was undefeated by death. And the reason he was undefeated by death is because he was undefeated by sin. Because it's sin which causes death. And because he's undefeated by sin, he is the only one who can provide any hope of salvation, any hope of forgiveness for you and me. That's what the resurrection is all about. That's what this whole story is all about. It's all about confirming to us the identity of this man. He is none other than the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so it demands of us to search our own hearts. Not only should we be asking, where is his body? But we need to be asking, would he be our Savior? Would this powerful and resurrected Lord, would he be willing to forgive even me? You know, the scripture answers that question, thankfully, in the affirmative. That's why he came. That's why he rose from the grave, to provide forgiveness for all who seek him. Father, we're grateful for this. What a precious insight it gives us into your providence, into your sovereign hand that was orchestrating all these events. What a powerful witness and testimony to the gospel that we believe. And we do believe, O Lord. We believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again according to the Scripture. Having believed that, we trust as well that Christ is the Savior of the world, the one who forgives sins. Thank you for all these things, Lord. Thank you for his work. Thank you for his mercy in our life. And I pray for any who are listening today who themselves haven't really ever thought about the resurrection of Christ. May they come and know and believe that he not only rose from the grave, but that he is the Savior of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.